while they're playing with it, let me just talk a little bit. We also have a series of anger episodes in the Bible, remember?
Yes.
And it's interesting what made Jesus angry, what really threw him into a hissy fit. Yeah. So one of them, though, is a very, three of them occur really close together. There's an anger episode about a tree for the first time he cursed. There's an anger episode about something having to do with children. And then there's this anger episode as he comes into Jerusalem, where he throws his temple tantrum. And do you remember his exact words as he's throwing the money changers out? And what has happened is that it's not so much that they turned it into a place of commerce and banking, but they've taken over the only place in the temple where the Gentiles can pray. The courtyard is the only place in the temple where the Gentiles can pray. And very important to the Jesus story from the very beginning are the Gentiles, because they're present at the very beginning of the story. Where? In the wise men. I mean, this brings in the Gentiles into the story from the very beginning. Gentiles were better, I mean, the wise men were better semioticians than the Jewish rabbis. And my house, as he's overturning the tables and freeing the animals, and shall be called a house of prayer. And I wonder if how many tantrums Jesus is throwing today, as we've tried to be every other kind of house imaginable, an NCD house, a secret-sensitive house, a missional house, an emerging house. We've tried to be every kind of house, but when have we tried to be a praying church, a praying house? And maybe it's time that we really begin to think about what it might mean to build the church as a house of prayer. Kind of a weird session last time. I mean, I was drawing from, you didn't come here to get super strength physics, I bet. And but any comments, questions before we keep going?
Most people I know in my church would, I don't want to say resonate. They would say they would resonate, but I don't think it. But they would agree that we should become a house of prayer. But with what you're talking about, of tuning out the world and really tuning into the vibrations of the Spirit, means it's super rational. It's beyond the rational. And there's a certain risk and danger. They've got to be able to release themselves beyond that. I know that in working with my people, I've got to help them and coach them through that. And there's a lot of fear with that. Almost becoming into the charismatic movement. If you're non-charismatic and you're being drawn into that, the first time you lift your hands and you do something like that, it's a scary moment, mm-hmm. because you're releasing yourself to that.
Right.
And I think what I hear in you saying is that's where we've got to go. In a sense, you're saying we need to all become charismatics. You might not say it that boldly, but maybe that's what we're... Yeah, I don't mean... That's what I mean. We have to release ourselves beyond the rational.
Yeah.
And I think that's what's difficult.
Right. Or to bring the rational, bring the two brains together, the left brain and the right brain, which is more how I see it, a whole-brained experience of worship. Because so far, we've just done left brain. We have not really done right brain. We had the guy in here that was testifying earlier on, the artist, Robert Shaw, the great chorale director. Just before he died, he gave the commencement address at Westminster Choir College. And one of my friends was there, who's now an Episcopal priest. And he's the one that gave me this quote. But part of Shaw's commencement address were these words. In the medieval world, it was the church that saved the arts. In the 21st century, it just might be the arts that save the church. And so for me, it's also a matter of, you know, it's that engaging that right brain, which is where the arts are. I mean, the left brain is the science brain, but the right brain is the arts. To releasing that as well. So it's another way of thinking about it. So you don't scare them too much. The other, another way of looking at this, have you ever heard of those magic eye books? Can you, David, can you bring up an image of those magic eye books? These are those books that have computer-generated kind of random dots and things. But if you look at them a certain way, a three-dimensional image pops out. You know what I'm talking about?
Yeah.
Okay. So you got computer-generated kind of flat images that look kind of random. But if you, a certain way you look at it, and suddenly what's really there just jumps out at you. How many of you have seen what's, okay, so how many of you have tried and not been able to? My wife's one of those, yeah. She says there's two kind of people in the world, the ones that say they can't see it, and one that admit there's nothing there to be seen. There we go. So she doesn't believe there is anything there, but that's what we're talking about. Now, what I'm talking about is doing worship like you see what's really there in these magic eye books. And here's what it involves. It involves three steps. Okay? And each one of these is going to be hard. This is kind of a riff on what you said, Bob, okay? But each one's going to be hard. See if we can just bring up one that takes up the whole page and we can see if it's there. Number one, you got to let things get fuzzy. Okay? If you keep bringing it into critical focus and don't let it get fuzzy, you'll never see it. Get an inside page. It's going to be easier with an inside. Is that the only one?
These are, I might have to go to Amazon.
Okay. Here is the essence of great communication. You make the familiar strange so it can become fresh again. You know what I mean? That's what Jesus says. You have heard it said, and then comes what? But I say, he's making the familiar strange so it can become fresh again. And part of letting things get fuzzy, by the way, the highest form of logic now is called fuzzy logic. You know, you want fuzzy computers because they're the ones that are generating robots. Robots are all fuzzy computers. The second step, and we can spend the whole time talking about this because this is the essence of creativity right here, is you got to get cross-eyed. And by the way, if you can put your fingers together and see the floating hot dog, can you do that? Put them about a quarter of an inch apart. Cross your eyes. If you can see a floating hot dog, you can see the three-dimensional in there. Because what you're doing is you got to look at it cross-eyed. Cross-eyed means you are looking at different things at the same time. The essence of creativity. Don't touch your fingers. Just separate them just about a quarter of an inch. And don't look at your fingers. Look someplace else. Yeah. And let things get fuzzy. And you'll see, if you see the floating hot dog, which is your two fingers, you can see what's there, because that's what you've done. You've just gone cross-eyed. And this is so theologically profound here. You got to get cross-eyed. You got to bring opposites together. You got to mix your metaphors. All creativity is the juxtaposition of difference. I want you to hear this. All creativity is the juxtaposition of difference. That's why difference is so important. Jesus chose a team of light who liked one another. He chose a team of radical but harmonious difference. You hear that? Harmonious difference. And so you've got to be able to bring, to look at different things at the same time. That's what it means to go cross-eyed. The final thing, and this is the hardest thing. This is the hardest thing for our people. And this is why my wife will never see it either. Because she's a control freak. Okay? Nobody tweet that. But
I feel your pain.
You feel my pain? I need that. Yeah, okay. But if you're all into bringing everything into control and having to have control of everything, you've got to go through, visually, you go through the experience of losing visual control. You just feel it. You almost want to pull back because you know you're losing it. You got to be willing to lose it. Jesus said, you want to find your life, you got to be willing to lose it. So be willing to lose it. You know, just let it go. But in letting it go, suddenly what is really there pops out. That's how I read the Bible. Precisely like this. Let it get blurry. Kind of let it speak to you in a new way. Look at opposite things, different things at the same time. And then surrender yourself to the story. And when you do, that act of surrender, it's a real surrender, because it's out of control. We've got to hear out of control is good. The best things happen in your life and you're in control. I'm not going to go any further than that. But, no. So, partly, how you see this, let me see if I can... Has anybody seen what's there? Anybody tried to look at it, but...
What is supposed to be?
I see. What's really there? Three dimensional.
It's copyrighted material.
I usually can see it pretty quick on a flat screen. I'm not sure I can see it in this, though.
Is that the full picture?
It's zoom. Well, I don't know.
Are we missing part?
Don't change it. Oh, shoot. All right, I want to take more time. But if I had a book, I'd just rip out a piece and you could all see it. Because it's a lot easier to see on a screen. But there's a three-dimensional image back there that will pop out. But I'm not sure you can see it on a screen. I even see it on a sheet of paper. But that's what we're talking about here. We're talking about this kind of three-dimensional worship that comes with letting it get fuzzy, not bringing it into critical focus initially, looking at it cross-eyed. We have yet to appreciate the way in which one of the unique structural the reason why Christianity has been so productive and generative of creativity over the years is that it's structurally built on this bringing together of opposites. I mean, Jesus always comes in surround sound. If you're ever hearing one thing, you're not hearing Jesus. I'm the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, and I am the Lion of the tribe of Judah. What's the truth? I am the Prince of Peace, and I came bringing a sword. I've come that you may have life, whole life, John 10:10. Not half life, not term life, whole life. Come and live. All right? But he didn't just say come and live, he said come and die. See, what's the truth? This is not a Hegelian thing. You don't bring them together for some synthesis. Your whole orthodoxy is paradoxy. You hold both together for dear life. And you don't let go of either. God is one. God is three. What's the truth? God's not one and a half. God is one and three. God is Jesus, fully human, fully divine. What's the truth? You know what I mean? You want to be first? You got to be. You want to be greatest? You got to be. What's the truth? He's not saying don't be greatest, but you got to be least. So we got to. I want you to be as wise as a serpent. Bring the snake and the pigeon together. By the way, the symbol of the Holy Spirit is a trash bird. You know, there is no such bird as a dove, right? A dove is a white pigeon. There's 300 kinds of pigeons. A dove is just one kind of pigeon. The symbol of the Holy Spirit could have been an eagle. Could have been a hawk. That's not Jesus. Jesus brings together both. Wow, thank you. I don't know what happened. I'm not going to not going to move. All right. Comments, questions? We could just spend all the time just developing this. Yeah, of course, we have a logo for our logos. Transcendent, imminent. Heresy is a cross on cross. You're only hearing one thing. You know, spiritual gifts inventories. You need to know what your strengths are. Okay? But you don't need God for those strengths. God gave you those already. That's why we love to max them out. We love to talk about spiritual strengths, because our gifts are strengths. Because we don't need God for them. But I want spiritual weakness inventory. Okay? Because God's strength is made perfect where? Where does God want to do God's grace work in your life? At your point of your greatest strength? No, that's your gift.
Can you stop this conversation? It's a painful part.
But it's bring it together. Moses, I want you. You want me to do what? I want you to look Pharaoh in the eye and say clearly so he can understand to let my people go. And Moses goes, I have been waiting for that all my life. I scored highest on my strengths inventory right there. I'm so pumped and ready for this. Moses goes, what? You got the wrong man. I'm not the man for this. It's not my gift. And God, Yahweh says, I mean, Moses essentially goes, no way, Yahweh. And the guy goes, I know, no way, Moses, but no way on your own strength, but let's bring my strength to make perfect in your weakness, and I will make a way. Let me tell you, in Jesus, there is a way. Always the way. Who is the way? So, yeah, bring them together. If you're only hearing one thing, get nervous. Get nervous. You're not in the structural dynamic of Christianity that's generated this incredible creativity and innovation over the years. All right, I want to begin with a little story here, because I focus so much on, not so much, but I've done more preaching than other parts of worship. So I want to start with a Michael Slaughter story. Anybody know Michael Slaughter? Who he is? Okay, he's a friend of mine. One of my favorite Michael Slaughter stories is he did not, this is very early on when, at 32 I became president of a seminary. I had no idea what I was doing. And I was the only one that was stupid enough to take this job, because I didn't know how bad the seminary was off. But it was in Dayton, Ohio, a seminary actually founded by the father of World War II, Wright, who was a bishop in the United Brethren Church, Bishop Milton Wright. And Mike Slaughter was just kind of starting out with this church called Ginghamsburg in outside of Dayton. And so I went one Sunday. They were having four services in this little tiny place, jam-packed with people, and trying to get everybody in and out for all these services. And so I just went one Sunday and sat in the back and just kind of heard about that Michael was starting this church and wanted to meet him. And he didn't know who I was, and I barely knew who he was. So I get there, and I'm there for the third service. He had one more to go. But he walks out, and he looks really tired. Got, you know, bags under his eyes, and looks really weary. And up on the screen, it said, call to worship. So Mike gets up, looks out at the congregation, looks up at the bulletin, looks up at the screen, call to worship. Looks out the people, takes a big sigh. He says, well, it says I'm supposed to call you to worship. But I got to tell you, I don't feel like calling you to worship this morning. I really don't. I just got to be honest with you. I know I'm supposed to. And I probably will. But I've had a terrible week. And I'm exhausted. And I really don't feel like calling you to worship. Is it? Let me be honest. I haven't had a terrible week. I've had a hell of a week. You know who's giving me the hell of a week? You. You all are a mess. He said, this has been one of the worst weeks of my ministry. I can't, you know, everything imaginable. You've got more problems than they even heard about in seminary. You've got problems they never even imagined existed in seminary. And he said, you know, and we got two funerals this week. You know, this is a young congregation. We never have funerals. And some of, you know, you're just a mess. You know, some of you do, am I gay, am I not gay? Some of you, should I get an abortion, should I not get an abortion? Should I stay together or not stay together? You all are a mess. And I'm supposed to call you to worship. I don't feel like it. In fact, you owe me a call to worship. He's making this up as he goes along. You can just tell.
I'm just going to give up on this.
So what he does, he says, in fact, I'm not going to call you worship. You're going to call me to worship. You give me the tough week, you call me to worship. He said, so you're going to call me to worship. Now you can tell right now he's kind of making it up because he doesn't know what he's going to do next. You know, he's just trusting the Spirit. So he goes here. So I don't know how we're going to do this, but you're going to call me to worship. It kind of gets repetitive because he's still trying to figure out, okay, now I've committed myself. I've thrown my hat over the fence. I got to climb it. Now what do I do? So I'm going to sit down, and you're going to call me to worship. And then you can see all of a sudden, he's got an idea. He said, in fact, this is what we're going to do. You know, as bad as a week as I've had, as bad as a week as you have, we share one thing in common. We came here this morning to worship God. And you know what brought us here? That was a long time ago. I'm hoping he's using different language, but the Word of God brought us here. So here's what we're going to do. I'm going to sit down, and you're going to give us a window into your week. And you're going to share with the entire body what biblical passages have brought you here this morning and helped you make it through this week. And that's all we're going to do. You're going to call me to worship, and you're just going to... Now, I don't want any more than a couple of verses. I don't want you reading whole chapters. In fact, ushers, I want you to go around here right now, and if anybody starts to read more than three or four verses, I want you to seat them. Just push them down. Because all I want is a window into your week and what kind of a week you've had. And he plops down in his seat. Total silence. For a minute. Did you know how long a minute is? Nobody's moving. Because this has just stunned everybody. Nobody knows how to. We're in a new territory. So I didn't have that bad a week, but I got to help a brother out, you know? So, I'm back there scrambling through my Bible to come up with something that I can offer to help this brother out. But I look at him, he seems nonplussed. He's just sitting in the front row waiting. And I realize he's not going to do anything until the body calls him to worship. So after a couple minutes, and a couple minutes again is a long time in worship. I'll never forget it. This woman stood up. She's just bolted right up. And then she got the elbow of her husband and raised him up. That should have been a warning. But she raised him up. And she opened up her Bible and she read, "Love does not keep a score of wrongs." And plopped herself down, leaving him standing. So she then plopped down really quick. And that was all that was needed. And from then on, we had a whole row that stood up and read part of Romans 8. That must have been one of the ones that had lost somebody that week. For the next 10 to 15 minutes, that whole body just stood up and it was testimony. They called each other to worship. And I thought, if I'd have been Michael, I would have just said, that's worship. Singing him and going. Because I had had more worship in those 10 minutes. I still remember this. Those 10 minutes of the body calling itself together to worship. Then in, this is the day the Lord has made.
Let us rejoice and be glad.
This is another level of participatory worship. Where the body calls itself together. Another story. I'm trying to help Lee out here. This is I was asked by a friend to come in and do this kind of worship in his church. We couldn't do the whole thing. We couldn't do the live Twitter feed. But we did have the two other screens. We had a VJ who was a person in the church, and we had the screen of me interacting with the congregation. Now, I'm a guest in this church, so I don't really know them, but I've got to do the best I can. So I decided I was going to preach on that text where Paul talks about all of us are the fragrance of Christ. Do you remember that? Okay, that all of us give off. I said, in Jesus' smell. Right? And so the metaphor I'm building it on is the smell metaphor. You with me? Now, the smell metaphor unlocks a lot of biblical passages because we just haven't understood the power of that metaphor and what it means. Smell is the most powerful trigger of memory. And you want to know why Jesus said, as long as you remember me, you remember her. Which he didn't say about Peter, he didn't say about John, he said about Mary. You got to understand the power of smell, trigger, memory. That's what unlocks that whole passage. Anyway, so I'm there, and I've read the text, and I'm saying to them, so we are to be for the world the ode to Christ. We're to be for the world the fragrance of Jesus. So Jesus smells. So does. And I brought actually, there's somebody that actually has some candles that they smell with, that you can buy that's supposed to be the smell of frankincense and myrrh and all that stuff. So I brought that and had people smell it, and so we're surrounded in the smell and the metaphor of smell. So I said, okay, so people are supposed to smell Jesus in you. So people are supposed to smell Jesus in me. What does Jesus smell like? What do you mean Jesus smells like? What's a Jesus smell? So somebody goes, and obviously knew their Bible, they say, Jesus smells like the Rose of Sharon. Okay? So now my VJ is doing what? Looking for the Rose of Sharon. So I'm talking to them while he's looking for the Rose of Sharon. And I'm going, I gotta fill in some space here. So I go, I don't get it. Roses have been so hybridized and so inbred that I don't smell any roses. I mean, I don't think when I get to a rose, I don't smell anything. I don't know if it's me. Anybody else have that problem? And so suddenly I look up there and I go, what is that? And they go, that's the Rose of Sharon. I go, that's a Rose of Sharon? I don't think I've ever seen her with that. That doesn't look like a rose to me. And then, so then all the gardeners are kind of laughing and teeing, how stupid I am. But see, this is good. So I go, so that's what a Rose of Sharon looks like? Yeah, it looks more like a petunia. So that's really, does that smell then? I mean, because those roses, those trumpet roses don't seem to smell all that much. And so this really does have a nice odor. Okay, all right. So in other words, the first thing I've done is put myself where? On their level. We're all learning together. By the way, that's what disciple means. It's got three different meanings. Follower, disciple, learner. Greek is N-A-T-H-E-T-E-S. So, okay, what else does Jesus smell? What's Jesus smell like? And somebody else goes, they got inspired.
Lily of the valley.
I go, lilies. I said, oh man, I hate lilies. I think of lilies. I'm supposed to think of resurrection, but I think of funerals. Yeah, they got such a sicky, sweet smell. I just can't stand lilies. I mean, they're show-off things. You know, look at me. How big I am. So I go on this rant against lilies, and suddenly up on the screen comes these little tiny, like, white bells, and it's coming. Yeah, I know. And I go, so that's, what is that? And they go, well, that's a lily of the valley. I go, that's a lily of the valley? I don't think I've ever seen a lily of the valley before. Of course, now the gardener is really thinking, he is really, he needs help. And there you go. So I'm going, so that's a lily of the valley. That's so different than what I thought. Well, do they have any odor? Oh, no. It's not that sicky, sweet odor that I think of when I think of funerals. And we're supposed to think resurrection when you're surrounded by funeral smells. Okay. So they're all relaxed. So what we're trying to do is everybody relaxed. Okay. They're relaxed. They're thinking, okay, I'm open to being tutored. I'm open to being, I'm shameless. And so I go, okay, so what else does Jesus smell like? So now I give all of the traditional stuff. Apple pie. So all the traditions. And I think I know where I want to go with this sermon. So I go, okay, well, these are all really good suggestions. But let me just pose another question. Do you think Jesus always has to smell good? Can you imagine Jesus smelling bad?
Yes.
See, because that's where I think I'm going to go with the sermon. That if you're where Jesus is, where's Jesus hanging out? Not where people smell good. He's hanging out where people smell pretty much. Best definition of the gospel I've ever heard. Jesus say good food with bad people. You might say bad smelling people. All right. That's great. So, yeah, and that's one of the things you got to get used to when you do this. It's kind of participatory stuff. You got to get used to the fact that the best lines and biggest laughs will not be yours. I need you to repeat that. You got to get used to the fact that, and in fact, I had a friend, his name was Lenny. The same name I do. He said, "Sweet, you just make me so mad." This whole stuff about participation. I said, "Why? Why?" And he said, "I went into the ministry so people would have to listen to me." Please be honest. So I said, "Do you think Jesus always has to smell good? Can you imagine Jesus not smelling good?" Finally, there's a woman like where Linda is in the back. And she said, "Dr. Sweet, I never thought of that before, but you're right. Jesus smells like Sarah." Okay. Now, I'm a guest. I have no idea who Sarah is. Is she a resident homeless person this person has just made fun of in some way? You know what I mean? Or just kind of outed? Or... Now, when you're doing this kind of trust the spirit stuff, there are some key little techniques that you need to learn. And one is when you're in a position where the next word can hang you. Here's what you do. You ready? Write these two words down. Say more. Say more. Because whatever you say can be, and so you just say more.
Every time I'm around Sarah, I never thought of it before. I just smell Jesus, and for this congregation, Sarah is the Jesus smell. She just sucks. She just every she just gives off the Jesus odor wherever she goes. And I think Sarah is the ode to Christ of this congregation. And immediately that whole congregation started popping up. Now I didn't know any of your Sarahs. I don't know who you're talking about, because I'm a guest. But I see this person over here, kind of out of my back. She's got her head down, this older woman. And my Vijay, who's a member of the congregation, suddenly has this picture of this old person up on the screen. And for the next 15 minutes, that congregation took that sermon away from me, and they popped up and they told Thank You, Sarah stories. One Sarah story after the other. One story after the other, how Sarah was the Jesus smell for that congregation. At the end of which, I just sang a hymn. Went over and hugged Sarah. She collapsed in my arms and said, I had no idea this congregation would love me this way. I had no idea how much that I needed this so bad. We had a huge cry fest as everybody was just in tears. And I was used that day as a straight person to set up the congregation to preach the sermon to Sarah. That's what we're talking about. Sometimes Spirit will take the whole thing away from us and take us in a whole different direction that we never knew. And from then on, the pastor told me Sarah was known as the Jesus smell of that church. This is our Jesus smell. That's how she was introduced to me. She's our fragrance of Christ. Just a couple of stories of how this participatory stuff, high risk, but what? High reward. And you've got to be prepared for, I was sure I was going to steer in the direction of Jesus. If you're just smelling good smells, you're not with Jesus, but Jesus is never at the center. He's always at the margins. He's at the periphery. He's at the edges where people don't smell good. He's not at the center where people are bathing all the time. He's at the edges and the margins where people don't smell good. He's with the lepers. He's getting his hands dirty and wet and unclean. So, but God had another sermon in mind for that congregation. Very different little one. Comments, questions?
This is something about school writer, music, lack of clarity, especially of orthodox, paradox, in relation to jazz.
Jazz is a great metaphor, yeah. Which is people that are letting each one kind of shine with their instrument, but riffing together and improvising it and making it up as they go along. There is a bit of improvisational stuff here. Now, it doesn't mean you don't practice and be prepared. I think actually this kind of worship takes more preparation, not less. But there is a... an improvisational, impromptu openness to being moved and troubled by the Spirit. Yeah.
Something you said there is key, though, that these jazz artists, they're trained in their craft.
Yep.
They know their craft well. And you know your craft, but you're willing to do the dance.
And that's a great metaphor, is a dance, yeah. Let me give you, if you do highly liturgical worship, which I love too, I mean, I love both epic canvases. But let me give you something, how you can turn just a moment which is fairly rote and liturgical into an epic moment. I don't know how you practice. I love Anglican worship and Catholic worship, where there's an altar call at every worship.
Amen.
All right, you got to go to the altar. Go to the altar and kneel. And you receive the body and the blood. And words are spoken to you. The body of Christ broken for you. The blood of Christ poured out for you. One of the things that I like to do, and again, you break it up, you don't do this all the time, because partly it's just a... But you want to transform a rote moment into, you want to route the routine of that moment. Because then it becomes routinized. And you do this in a sermon to prep for it, but you say, when you receive this from whoever gives it to you, and you're giving it to them from me or from whomever, that person will look you in the eye and say, the body of Christ broken for you. The blood of Christ shed for you. They look you in the eye and say those words. I want you to look them in the eye and to say words back to them. And these are the words you say, but you only say them if you can mean it. And the words are these. When they say, the body of Christ broken for you, you say these words. And I will live my life for you. The blood of Christ poured out for you. And I will live my life for you. Now you need to get them to repeat it, because you can't believe how many people will forget those words in that moment. So you say, now, I want you to repeat after me right now those words. And I will live my life. Those are 8 words. Let me also say that there's a passage of Scripture that says that don't take this unwordingly either. You know? So really consider whether you mean that and what it means that Christ gave his life for you. So that you... You see what I mean? So you structure the whole service around those 8 words. So you basically make an image, a metaphor of those 8 words. You do that, and that's a whole different communion service.
Yep.
See what I mean? You just add in a little interactive. And it's not much. 8 words. That's all you need to change in that whole service. That whole service. Just those 8 words of interactive, and you just have totally... let me give you another one. Do a sermon on the Hebrew meaning of no. The knowledge. When you hear the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, people think it's a head thing. No. What God is saying is don't enter into a relationship with good and evil. Because no is a relational word. It means an intimate relationship with. It means the kind of intimacy you have with your spouse. Don't enter into that kind of intimacy of relationship. And to know Christ means you're in an intimate relationship with Him. That's what the Hebrew understanding of know means. It means that you're not just getting something from your head, you're getting something from your heart, you're bringing your head and your heart together. So, when you hear these words, the body of Christ broken for you, I want you to look the person in the eye and say these 2 words. Just these 2 words, but only saying if you can mean it. I know. The blood of Christ shed for you. I know. Do you really know what this means? Jesus died on the cross. Do you really know it? If you know it, I want you to. I want to hear it. Again, all you've done, the only interactive you've done, the only participation is 2 words. You've totally transformed that whole worship of that in those little 2 words. So it doesn't have to be the big, you know, take risk stuff. It can be very simple, little karaoke, little interactives that strategically plays that will move it from a performance into a participation. And then that becomes little iconic phrases. You know, are you living your life for him this week? Or do you really know this week? Have you really know been in a knowing relationship? So anyway, comments, questions?
Yes, I guess I have a comment. Participatory worship, and I'm 100% with you. I remember reading Doug Padgett's book 15 years ago. It's called Preaching Reimagined. I don't know if you remember that. He's made a comment to the extent of, if you've been leading the same congregation for 15 years and you don't think they have anything to say, then you've failed miserably as a pastor. But one of the comments that it's not a comment, it's just a reality of the times. In a world of mega churches, participatory worship to anything beyond maybe a Twitter feed on a page is very difficult from a logistical standpoint, because I mean, even if 20 people share in an 8,000 member room, it's still not a lot of participation percentage wise. It's still a very small amount of participation. Now, what you just mentioned there with the communion, I can see that participating everybody, but I don't know if you have any ideas of that. Have you done anything like that in a big, huge congregation like that?
Yeah, I've done it in a stadium in Korea with 30,000 people.
Yeah.
So it can be done. I mean, and that's when you're working with a translator.
Yeah.
What he suggests is like a question and answer period after the sermon.
Right.
I'm not talking about that.
Right.
I'm talking about something more.
It was a while ago, it broke too.
Well, it was only like 5 or 6 years ago.
Are you sure?
Yeah.
I believe it seemed long.
But there's one of my doctoral students went on to take a church in Madison, Alabama. Anybody from Alabama? And it's called Madison United Methodist Church. And basically grew it on prayer. Just built this church on prayer. Became a praying church. And he has up front, he has people that are prayer partners. And during any time of the worship, during a song, during a prayer, a liturgy, whatever, during the sermon, there are people up there. And you have the freedom to go up and kneel. And people will pray with you at any time. And if you want an anointing, they will give you an anointing with oil. So during the whole worship, you've got people popping up. During songs, during doxologies, people popping up, coming up to the altar to pray. And so there's a lot of different, I mean, so it's a very non-threatening way, but let me tell you, you know the people that are up there the most? Kids. Our generation is standing and sitting in our pews. Kids want to go up front. They want to go up front. They want to kneel. They want to engage. They want that prayer. They want that hands laid on them. So I think there are a lot of different ways you can, even in large settings. And he's got a 4,000 or 5,000 member congregations built up. So
I still think it's. I mean, Pat just predated social media with that book. I don't think he ever visualized in 2005 when he wrote it this idea that we would be this connected in 2013.
Yeah.
We would be this. I mean, participatory worship. Also, I guess the other thing would be to take this idea beyond the sanctuary. I mean, part of the final act of worship is to go forth into social action, but why can't our participation spill out into that as well?
Yeah.
That's
exactly.
An exciting thought about.
Exactly. It. Yeah. Bingo.
I have a friend who is at a large church, and one Sunday a month their worship is actually not two Sundays now. They don't worship in the sanctuary. They go out on the streets, feeding people, having worship with them. They don't just come out there and feed, they sing and don't just preach at them. They turn it into a block party.
Yeah. Yeah.
And they have seen so many wonderful successes from that.
Yeah. Yeah. Kent's reminding me that I promised that I would, we're almost going to have to close. I want to see that video in just a minute. Okay, I want to show that. But he wanted me to say something about kind of staying connected with you all. I only I'm on Twitter, if anybody wants to follow me on Twitter. If you are my student, which you are now, I follow you on Twitter if you follow me. So the only people I follow are my students. So there's the only one. So I just don't follow people to follow them. But so that's and I also have an open Facebook account, so I know I'm on Facebook. There's the other these are some of the books that are available here, I guess. The Gospels According to Starbucks is where I develop most fully the Epic interface. So I'm going to show how Starbucks is very Epic. Nudge is my introduction to a new form of evangelism. So this is a new way of thinking about evangelism. So Beautiful is where I talk about the MRI, the operating system, where I develop that in the book. And then The Greatest Story Never Told is where I do my sound theology. I'm a sound theologian. I show how the Wesleyan movement was built on sound and how we can build churches today on sound theology, which is a play with words, but that kind of thing. I want to end today. We're supposed to end at 3:45, so let me... paradox here. The older I get, I was introduced some time back, because I teach on both coasts. I teach in a Methodist school on the East Coast and a Quaker Wesleyan school on the West Coast. So somebody was introducing me, trying to say I think I was bi-coastal, but they announced I was bipolar. And they liked the sound of it, so they kept saying it. He lives a bipolar life, and you know, he's got this bipolar existence. So and they didn't even know they were doing it. So I got up, and I said, what do I do? So do I rebuke it and say, I'm not bipolar, really? But then I thought, there's some people out there, maybe. It's a pretty big crowd. So I decided just to let it go. Yeah. And I felt all this freedom then. I mean, I just, any time in my life, I felt I could get away with anything. So it may have been one of my better presentations, but or participations. But there is something bipolar, I think, about Christianity. It's to bring the opposites together into relationship. Y'all hear that? He is not to resolve them, but to bring them into relationship. I started with one, good morning, saints, good morning. Yeah, you're never going to eradicate either one. You live out of that tension, that relationship of both. So the older I get, and in some ways the more bipolar I get, my theology is getting more complex. But my faith is getting more simple. Did y'all hear that? I'm a theologian, so I'm creating these magnificent theological mansions that I'm very proud of. Every book, I've got this edifice, this theological edifice I'm building, and I add new floors and new balconies and, you know, all sorts of new parts of it all the time. So I'm very proud of my theological. So I hope the older I get, the more subtle, sophisticated, nuanced my theology is becoming. But the older I get, too, I'm realizing that the more simple my faith is becoming. And the simplicity of a faith. In fact, Jesus said, you know, he wanted to showcase what it meant to be one of his followers, and he chose the greatest student of the Torah to come up. He chose the greatest general to come up. He chose the greatest wealthy businessman to come up. The greatest politician to come up. No, he said, you want to know what it's going to be like? One of my disciples. He chose what? A child. And he said this. You let the little children come to me, for of such is the... Make me my translation of that. There'll be no grown-ups in heaven. Some of us are getting much too adultish in our faith. You get adult in your theology. But in your faith, you grow into your childhood. Child is not something you grow out of, but you grow into. And some of us are much too adultish in our faith. My faith is getting simpler and simpler. It's just about a love for Christ, wanting to please Him, wanting to experience His pleasure. It's all about the relationship with Christ. And that's what we offer worship. I mean, we're talking a lot about bells and whistles and techniques and skills, but basically it's just lifting up Christ. How do we lift up Christ better in the language of our culture? Jesus said, if I be lifted up, what? So we don't trust Him to do what He says He's going to do. So we're drawing boards, drafting this strategy, drafting this blueprint, drawing up this program. No. Your job and mine is to lift Him up and then get out of the way. So everything that I've said is about lifting Him up. Just how do we better lift Him up so that this culture can see Him, hear Him, taste Him, touch Him, feel Him. And let me tell you, when I die, what's going to be on my lips is not going to be my theology. You've been with people when they die. I don't think anybody's been mouthing their theology with that. Things get very simple. Very simple. And I was thinking about, you know, what songs might I be singing at those when I'm being ushered into eternity? And Bart, of course, said his song was going to be, remember? Jesus loves me. This I know. For the Bible tells me so. And here comes the key line. Little ones to Him belong. We are weak, but He is strong. Whenever you get too big to be a little one, you're too big for your britches. But I don't think that'll be my song. My song would either be one of two. And one is this incredible Lutheran. I learned so much from the Lutherans. And it's a Swedish Lutheran lullaby, Children of the Heavenly Father. Anybody know that song? Okay. I love that song. And I might be singing that song. Even though I'm Methodist, I may steal it. I'm not Swedish at all. My wife's Norwegian, which is even worse. But I'm Welsh. But I love that song. The other song is Bill and Gloria Gaither, friends, and they had me a couple times to sing at their praise gathering. And just before I got up one time, I'll never forget this. I had never heard him before. His name is Fernando Ortega. He got up to sing just before I was to speak. And I almost couldn't speak left after that. I mean, I just was so... And this is the song he sung. I want you to hear. We're going to close with this. But it's significant because when Ruth Graham died, this is the song she wanted sung at her funeral. And she wanted Fernando Ortega to sing it. So here is the song that he sang at her funeral. This is a little video clip of that funeral, not the whole funeral, but just him singing that song with some of the moments of the funeral in the background. And I thought we'd end today with this. The simplicity of a faith that can sing just this. Here we go. Jesus.
Give me Jesus.